wrapping up here tonight. We probably won't go the full 2 hours tonight. We'll see how our discussion goes, see how many questions we have. Our friend in the back, David, is ready to pop up slides as we need to from the past evening. So if we have questions about some things, we can revisit that. I'll just get some housekeeping things maybe out of the way, as Don kind of mentioned some of that. We appreciate your prayers. Laura and I do. We are relaunching, if you will, a lot of what we've done this week. We developed this material for the first time, as I mentioned, here at BBC in 2010, 2011. I was actually here, I don't think I told you the story, but I was actually, when we came the first time to BBC, we were selling a home in Michigan and a lot of things involved in transitioning from a place that we lived at. I think we were in Lansing for 11 years. And so we were kind of uprooting and took a little bit of time to make that happen. So I was in Clark Summit for about 3 months without Laura. That was a long 3 months. I wasn't the whole time without her. I went back and forth some, and she came out some, and so we weren't like totally separate. But I had a lot of time to myself. I had spent a lot of time in my office. I had a study in our home in Michigan that I replicated in my office at BBC. And I haven't told too many people this story. I'm not even sure if I told Laura this, but when I got back from Michigan on one of my trips, I had a lot of my stuff from my study, and my books, and of course my library and everything, and a lot of my little sundry things. I got back to school, I don't know, and I was living on campus in this little tiny apartment that I was thankful to have, but it wasn't a whole lot, and it was too small. It was just, it was too big, but it was too small, if you know what I mean by that. I was there all by myself. So I went up to my office at Jackson Hall, and one of the security guards met me and helped me take everything up. And I got up to my office, I don't know, I think it was about, and by the time I had everything put away, it was a Friday night. I think it was a Friday night, Friday night or Saturday morning. And I think it was probably 1 or 1:30 before I got done. And I had my chair, my office chair that I had at home. I hadn't had it there up until then. And it was really comfortable. You've heard a little bit talk about it. I've had spinal fusion, hip replacement, some other things. So I can't sit in just any chair. So I finally had my comfortable chair, right? So I sit in my chair behind my desk about 1:30 in the morning, and I woke up about 3:30 in the morning. I was gone. Went to sleep in my office because I felt like I was home. I was like looked around and everything was there. But in that period of time is when I really felt impressed that the face of the foundation for the school really needed to be what we've been about this week. And I've talked about this all week long, that it really is about believers coming to an understanding of what Scripture has to say about stewardship. Before we can have any discussion, any legitimate discussion about what might be in your heart to do by way of giving to the school, we need to make sure that your heart is aligned with God's Word, with a proper understanding of what God's Word has to say about stewardship. Laura made a comment to me just a couple, three weeks ago. You know, you really don't talk about finances, you talk about stewardship. And she's right, because I really do. We've gotten a little further into the weeds this week in some of the Money Management 101 because we've had the extended period to do it. But Don is aware that this program was designed to be kind of a weekend format, which is largely what we've done. And it sails through, if you will, the thread that we see in Scripture for stewardship. And that's what I felt impressed to do in those months, early months of being here. So this program was originally written back then, took it to California, hooked up with a close friend of mine that's now in getting into a retirement mode in his ministry, which is akin to what we've done this week and what I've just described. And as he is beginning to back away, even when we went out to California a couple of years ago, we rewrote the material. Incorporated some of Dr. MacArthur's material, some of Jim's, some of my own, and then my own reading, as we'll talk about before we get done tonight. I've got a resource thing that we'll go over. But we really felt like this was, well, that has just continued to not so much evolve as just validate itself over and over again. So this is what Laura and I are going to try to focus more and more upon doing. I am the Vice President of Business and Finance at the school still, but I have a good team there now. The team that we had hoped we would have when I came out last summer, we now pretty much have in place. And this is going to be a lot of what Laura and I are going to focus on. So we appreciate your prayers, because particularly with this friend of mine beginning to back away a little bit, he's going to refer his network of churches more and more to me. And Laura asked me the other night, she said, "You sure you can handle that?" Well, we'll find out. We'll see what that looks like. He's had a ministry for more than 20 years, probably approaching 30 years, this type of ministry to the church. He got involved in this before there were a lot of the money management ministries that we know about today that any one of us could name. So there's not quite the dearth of resource that there was when he first got involved, but it is unique in the respect of how we approach it. So we appreciate your prayers on that. It's going to be what we're going to try to focus on largely. We're going to try to do this as much as we can by faith, because the school is just not in a position where it can underwrite a lot of what's involved in this. So we're going to try to make a go of this without burdening the school too much with the expense of it. At the same time, it's a ministry that does benefit the school and other things. Is my mic going on and off? Can you hear me okay? Or is it just my imagination? Is it cutting in and out? Are we okay? Do I need a battery or something? Are we going to be all right? Okay. What we are going to have for you by way of a resource, a few things that we'll have by way of resources, again, we'll just get this out of the way and then we'll get into what we want to talk about tonight. Last evening, we had worksheets, two different sets of worksheets, one for singles, one for couples. If you want still to follow through in some respect with what we spoke of last evening, especially, we talked, as Don said, to a few today. A few others of you just took the worksheets and said, we'll follow through on our own, and that's fine. But if we can help you, number one, process any of what we talked about further last night, certainly answer questions yet this evening. But this is not a fur piece over here, so I'd be glad to run back over at any time we need to work with any of you one-on-one with any questions you might have. But if we can help you in that regard, please let us know. We'd be glad to do that. And the other thing that I'll leave with you tonight is a few of these. And again, this ministry, and I am sincere in this, this ministry this week has been first and foremost about Independent Baptist Church of Towanda. Because if you all get biblical stewardship, you'll respond appropriately, and this church will and should first benefit from anything we've done this week. But to the end that you are interested in learning about what you can do for the university through the foundation, there is a brochure that we developed. It actually emulates one that I developed in California when we came out here. We redesigned the brochure for use here at the school. So it's called Guide for Giving Partners, and it talks about giving in general, what that can look like. But then rather than just come up with a different brochure for the foundation for now, there are two pages in here that discuss specifically what is available through BBC Foundation, tax-favored ways that you can give. And when I say give, I mean literally these are income vehicles. You can take, for example, a tax-appreciated asset, an asset that's grown in value over time and you would have capital gains exposure to. You can retitle those into a vehicle within the foundation. You can benefit from an income from that vehicle for a period of time up to life. And then at the end, the ministry of the church can benefit. Your children could still benefit. And, of course, we would trust that the foundation would have some benefit in that as well. So those are discussed here. We didn't get that far into all of that last night. But you had a little bit of information on that last night. We told you a little bit about that. But those are available. We're going to leave a few here. Pastor Don has those, and those will be available. My contact information is in there. So if you want to get a hold of me, that's in there as well. Don't ever hesitate to call me on my cell phone. Laura resolved herself a long time ago. I didn't have a job. I had a lifestyle. So particularly when I was in the higher corporate setting, I was managing the country in all those time zones. So I was often on the phone a lot. And but we want to be available to you to help you in any way we can. So with that said, all that out of the way, let's look at your handouts this evening. And as we would do that, or as we would begin to do that, let me just make sure I know where there might be things that we need to address. Does anybody have any questions, any reflections? Andy, do you have anything funny to say about anything we've talked about in the last couple nights? See, I told you, I'm going to keep putting you on the spot. So
do you want me to stand up or just sit down?
Whatever you want to do, brother, that's fine.
I'm going to sit down.
Okay.
But I was talking to our leader here, and I mentioned to him about a situation that came up. Sharon and I were coming together. I met Sharon at the Robert Packard Hospital. I really knew her dad before I knew her. I think it may have been 3 years before Sharon and I came together. And many of you may have seen me sitting with her dad, and she was sitting in the church on the other side. Eventually,
that's your prenup.
End of story.
You know, I knew he was going to bring that up, and I'll tell you why when I had him do that, because I don't know how many of us would you, first of all, you know what a prenuptial agreement is, okay? Prenuptial agreement is you get remarried, and the prenuptial agreement preserves any prior understandings that might have been in place with the former marriage. Let me just ask a question. Is it appropriate for believers to have those? Maybe this is a controversial question. I don't know. But what do you think? Is it okay for a believer to have a prenup?
No.
No? Okay, why not?
Because when you are joined with somebody, you join with them in flesh, that your money isn't really separate from that concept.
Okay. That's a valid concept. More than valid, obviously, but we'll talk about that. Yeah. Dissolves the trust between you and your intended. That's interesting. Both of those are true. I will tell you, I know of two very godly couples who I've come to know here within our foundation that have prenups. And I'll tell you why they have those. And I'll tell you, in the context of our discussion last night, just kind of as a side tale to some of what we talked about last night, it's part of estate planning. It's a legitimate part of legacy planning, and here's why. Both of these couples had family businesses that prior to the death of, in the husband's case, the first wife, they had a family business that had already been planned in its succession down to the children of that first marriage, that husband. In some cases, it was already funded. In the one case, the husband was already retired, like 10, 15 years into retirement. The business was already going along swimmingly under the new succession strategy. And they had a prenup only insofar as to allow for what had been put into place and all that I just described to continue. So in that setting, it's called a prenup, but it's not the severe kind of a situation that sometimes we might think of when you think of prenup. When we think of prenup, right, we just came from L.A., we think of Hollywood movie stars and all that nonsense, and that isn't really a real positive thing. But it can be a very legitimate tool for that this situation I just described. When I first got into financial services many years ago, what I was doing before we came to Clark Summit from Lansing was that I was working, not in prenups, but I was working with business owners who were succeeding their businesses to their children, and or in doing that programming mechanisms to take care of the children that didn't want to be a part of the business. So when mom and dad retired, the son, for example, would get the business. Daughter didn't want anything to do with it, so they took care of the daughter through some other means. So in those kinds of situations, it can be a tool. Again, there are very few estate plans, particularly the more complex ones that are one size fits all. It really comes down to those kinds of dynamics. So we don't have to dwell on that much beyond that, but I appreciate both perspectives, I do. And that would be my first reaction. But again, it's just an illustration of how it's a solution. It's a solution to a problem. We've already planned this business out so we don't have any confusion, any misunderstanding with any new children that might be in the equation from two marriages being merged, so on and so on. It can be a tool for that. Yeah. What's that? You could, yeah, you could. What some do is called form what's called family limited partnerships. That would be a way around that. Some of you in this room have been in this situation, but some of the gas well situations here in the Northern Tier were structured around family limited partnerships. I know of one family that did that in particular, and that would take the place of having to do something like that because. You know, that wouldn't be needed if you had an FLP that took care of that. So that would be something you could do. It'd be one more strategy, one more way to do that. Particularly if you're in a situation where, you know, that really violates my conscience to do something like that because I don't even like the word. I don't like the term. I don't like what it implies. So you could do something like that in that situation. Yeah, it's a good question. Any other questions from anything this week? Last night probably has the most questions that I've received the last day or so here, but anything else from this week? Anything jump out at you? If we don't talk a lot tonight, we're going to be done quicker than later, so no PowerPoints to keep us going tonight. Well, I say that. David's ready to bring them up if we need to. Yeah. Right.
But there's a lot of things that kind of fall into a gray area. So, I mean, do you have just a couple simple guidelines on how to determine whether you're practicing good stewardship?
It's a good question. And I think what it really comes down to, and I say it carefully, but when you look at 2 Corinthians 9:6-8, and it talks about let each of you give as he has purposed in his heart. That phrase, purposed in his heart, the same concept would be let each of you spend as you have purposed in your heart. And by that I mean, it's the Psalm 139 prayer. Search me, O God, know my heart, know my anxious thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me. That phrase for wicked way in that verse in Psalms literally means, God, tell me if there is an idol in my life. Now, I'll give you an illustration of what you're talking about. When Laura and I were in Lansing, Laura was one of our admins in our church of 2000 there in Lansing, the church that we're formerly a part of. And I was serving in business, but also in ministry. I was in leadership there at the church and involved in a number of ways. And kids were gone. We had some disposable income. We had some hobby cars. And we had two or three different ones. We only one at a time. But for us, it was an outlet. It didn't conflict in any way with our giving. You know, it was completely within the scope of what we knew we could handle. Where you would get into trouble, and one of the clear indicators that you're not making a good decision is if you do something like that and you can't afford it. You know, you can't afford to insure it. You can't afford to maintain it. You don't have a place to store it, so you got to build a barn or build a garage to store it. The same concept that governs our giving governs our spending, because it's all one big thing. And so I'm not giving you two principles. What I'm really doing is I'm just giving you a principle that each of us have to, in our own meditation of our heart, and as couples, determine what is appropriate for us. But bear in mind this: God doesn't bless us materially, financially, just so we can do nice things for ourselves. You understand? Do we want to do nice things for us? Is it okay to do nice things for us? Sure. But God doesn't bless us with a raise, with a new job that comes with a raise, with found income by any one of the means, inheritance, whatever, simply so that we can do things nice for ourselves. That's what we see again coming through in the early church, where individuals that had land, that had possessions, sold them to meet the needs of those who did not have. I am certain that in many of those cases, they were new holdings for those families. They weren't things that they'd been holding on to for years and years. So that's the principle. It's, can you do this and not violate your conscience before the Lord, not violate what you know he has impressed upon you to do? And the husband and wife have to be on the same page with that, right? I mean, there's that one commercial I saw the other day on one of the insurance companies that rebate, you know, for safe driving. And everybody in the car has headsets on. They can't hear a word he's saying. And he's talking out loud in the car saying, I took that rebate and bought golf clubs and my wife doesn't know anything about it. That's not a good thing. That's the antithesis to everything I just said. Because Laura and I are on the same page with those big decisions. We're on the same page now, especially with the small decisions. Hey, there's a sale at the store. I saw this. Is it okay? Yeah, you need to do that. You need that. You need that for various reasons. So it's that principle. That's a long answer, but anything else? As you look at the handouts, some of this we've talked about, but I thought what we would do, I put this together just to kind of help us sort of summarize some of the things we've talked about. Most of these quotes come from a couple of books that are cited at the bottom, and I'm doing that as well because I want you to get a sense of some of the things that you will glean from reading. If you're a reader, or even if you're not a reader, there is a wealth of material out there. And so some of these quotes come from this reading. Some of it's from Scripture. It's all scripturally laced. But just kind of go through a few of these regarding the sheer importance, for example, of our stewardship. The credibility of Christianity, this is Dr. MacArthur, I think, is at stake in the handling of our funds. It's God's money. Our opposition to the proper use of our money lies in the world's allurements, and it's calling us to use it all up. And then our use of money and possessions is a decisive statement, where we remember talking about this, of our eternal values. What we do with our money loudly affirms which kingdom we belong to. Whenever we give of our resources to further God's kingdom, we cast a ballot for Christ and against Satan, for heaven and against hell. The key to a right use of money and possessions is a right perspective, rather an eternal one. In the second regard, we talked about this, and the video actually drove into this, but a right view of money and possessions, a right view of and for, that real contentment we realize comes, real contentment comes when we realize that God owns everything, controls everything, provides everything. We don't have to worry where our next meal is coming from. Even horrible things that have happened in our society in recent years, unemployment, underemployment. God has got this. I have never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. We have to have a heart aligned with him. We have to be making decisions that were within the construct of his will for our lives, and as we've searched that out. But God takes care of us. He provides. Paul said that he had learned, right, in whatever state he was, therewith to be content. And contentment is clearly the criteria. Paul said contentment with godliness is great gain. Contentment in and of itself is gain. And contentment is that criteria in Hebrews 13 that we know. We are free from the fear of what man can do unto us when we embrace contentment. We realize that money is, in actuality, a tool. It's God's. God views it as that, and its potential use for two kingdoms. We talked a little bit about the bottom of the first page, how generosity manifests our spiritual transformation. Zacchaeus, it was when Zacchaeus said, "I will now repay everybody that I have cheated fourfold." Christ said, "You get it." That starkly contrasts from the rich young ruler, right? That said, "I will follow you." When Christ said, "Go and sell everything you have," he went away discouraged. So two very different situations, and clearly an indicator that something happened in Zacchaeus' heart. It's an index to our spiritual health. We've talked about that a little bit. There's verses there that you can study. But the concept that we are in that way. And on the second page, if you have your Bible, let's just look at a couple of verses together. In the book of Job, when we get late into the book of Job, Job is beginning to really reflect upon what God has been doing. He is now, by the time we get to chapter 31, Job is realizing, and what do we know about Job before he got into trouble, right? What do we know? There wasn't probably anybody, it said, that was richer than him, or so by implication. He had houses, he had barns, he had children. There really, he didn't want for anything. And one of the things that God did through that experience, we see in Job 31:24, and the next few verses following that. In Job 31:24, he says, "If I put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon going in splendor and my heart became secretly enticed in my hand through a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above." We don't have time to unpack all of what goes on, obviously, in Job tonight, but there is so much that takes place in the book of Job. Those friends, quote unquote, right, that came along and said, "Well, it's your own fault. By various means and methods, you are in this state because you've erred in some regard. And God is judging you." Job, in his heart, knew that wasn't true. And yet, even as he reflected on that, and when we oftentimes, right, get individuals who criticize us unjustly, it causes us to reflect, right? It still causes us to think about what those individuals have said. And that's what Job is doing in 31. He's saying, "Okay, but just in case there is something, let me just reflect upon," and that's a reflection that we just read there of Job. And it speaks to the first thing on that second page, where it talks about our love of money is manifested through our desire to make more and more, never having enough, flaunting it, hating to give it, and being willing to sin to acquire it. Job was able to say in the meditation of his heart, a little bit to the question that was asked a minute ago, I haven't done that. I've not done that. I am not doing that. He did not trust money more than God. It can also manifest itself, that is, loving money, when we possess, it says there, number two, a false sense of security. Turn with me to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 8. Many of us know this story. It's a parable of the seed. Backing up to verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, verse 15, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. When we have a false view, a false perspective for money, that's what happens. That's the dynamic that we become trapped by. We end up building our life on a fleeting, unstable foundation. We become proud. Number four, in Deuteronomy 8, we looked at this, you remember? Turn with me to Deuteronomy 8. I don't know, did we look at this in Deuteronomy 8, this particular section? Let's go back to Deuteronomy 8. I think I referenced it, but I don't know that we actually looked at the passage. Again, early in Deuteronomy, what God is doing is he is revisiting what he had instructed the parents, if you will, of these he is talking to about where they have found themselves. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, back up to verse 10 in Deuteronomy 8, and again, he's building up here to talking with them about future tense. When you find yourselves in the land, enjoying a nice home, enjoying a garden you didn't plant, a cistern you didn't dig from to drink from. In verse 10, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware, verse 11, that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his ordinances, and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived at them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then look at verse 17. If you do that, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. It is he who gives his power to make wealth. And how much wealth do we have? At the end of the day, that's not for us to determine. Right? Psalm 84:11, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Why does he bless some so tremendously and others maybe more modestly? No one of us can really answer that, except that God knows what each of us individually can handle. He knows what he can trust us with. He knows what he has ordained for us. Same with talents and abilities, right? There are individuals that have talents and abilities that we don't have that maybe in a proper way, in some respects, we envy. Boy, I wish I could do that. God blesses each of us individually. He has a plan for our life. You remember the discussion between Peter and the Lord when he was talking to James and John, and Peter wasn't party to the discussion, but it involved his plan for James and John. And God, Christ turned to Peter and said, "This is my plan for you." What did Peter say? Well, what about those two? What did Christ say? "You worry about you. This is what I want you today to do. You don't worry about them. I've got them. I've got you. I've got a plan for your life." So when we love money, we trust it more than God. We have a false sense of security. We are on a very unstable foundation. Pride can creep in. And as we say in verse 5, and I think this comes from Randy Alcorn's book, we quite literally, that verse in Malachi, some of us know, "Will a man rob God?" And you, how have we robbed God? We have robbed God because we've not recognized his ownership and given him his due portion. From the stewardship parables, and they are all cited there, you can read those in your own study, but Luke 16, Matthew 25, Luke 19 all have accounts of the various parables that speak in particular to money and possessions. They teach us about stewardship, that we're not owners or masters, that we are accountable ultimately to our master Christ, that we are to exhibit faithfulness, to handle the master's estate in such a manner as to please him. We are to be industrious. We are not to take our talents and bury them in the ground, or, you know, be afraid of what might happen if we take a risk with those. We need to reach out. We need to have wisdom in investing. We need to be ready for the master's return. None of us know the day or the hour. Could be tonight. Fear of the master is appropriate, a reverence for the master, an appropriate respect. Where we stand before the master in our single-mindedness. And the lifelong lessons that these parables invoke is the long-term significance of today's behavior and choices. There's a little cute phrase that says, we cannot borrow our way out of a problem we have behaved our way into. And yet that's what we've learned to do in the society, right? You cannot borrow your way out of a problem you have behaved yourself into. That's where debt consolidation loans come from, right? Do debt consolidation loans work? They can if you have discipline. But the problem with the debt consolidation loan is you behaved yourself into a debt problem that you solved with borrowing, and you go right back into the spending that you did before, and the latter state is worse than the first. You cannot borrow your way out of a problem you have behaved yourself into. And one of the lifelong lessons that we see here is there is extreme significance to wrong choices. To wrong choices that lead to wrong behavior that get us into serious trouble. There is an inevitability to our consequences, the consequences of our actions. There's a painstaking responsibility to choose wisely and live rightly. It means sometimes we take a little longer to make that major financial decision. It sometimes means that we have to take a little more time to make sure husband and wife are on the same page. There are, to the question that was asked earlier, brother, clear-cut incentives and motivations. What is your motivation? Why is it that you want that? Why do you want that thing? Our preoccupation with responsibilities, not rights, and the meaninglessness of everyone else's evaluation of the steward compared to the judgment of one and only one master. At the end of the day, we are ultimately responsible to the Lord. Now, we need to have a proper testimony, all of those things. But at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter what someone thinks about why you've done what you've done, or you're fearing what their impression of you might be if you make a certain decision. It's about you being accountable first and foremost to the Lord, accountable to one another in a marital relationship, certainly, but together in unity, what the Lord has to say about a dynamic that you're facing, a decision that you've made. Questions, comments so far? There's a lot here. We won't go through all of these one by one, but the next page talks about the danger of debt. There are a few things that are cited there. We could do this through discussion, but when do we know debt is dangerous? Debt is dangerous when the resale value is less than what is owed. And what often is an example of resale value being less than what's owed? What's a prime example of that?
Cars.
Furniture could be another example. We were talking during the break here this week at one point. Buying furniture, you know, even at zero interest can be, again, debt is a tool. Nothing wrong with using debt in an appropriate way. But when we buy something that we know we can't afford, particularly, and we afford it through debt, particularly when it is an asset that is depreciating, which in most cases it is, it's dangerous. I think I mentioned this, but you can borrow up to 125% of a used car's value. Did you know that? Did I mention that? If a car's resale value is, fair market value is $10,000, you can actually borrow $12,500 on that $10,000 car. And it's just not smart. Now, cars do level off in their valuation at some point in their life. Different cars at different levels. So there can be a little stability in there about midlife of a vehicle, but by and large, vehicles are not something that appreciates. Debt is dangerous when our monthly payments leave us little freedom to respond to the Holy Spirit's promptings. When we can't give the way we want to give, that's a problem. It's that concept we talked about earlier in the week. When you take out a mortgage, you factor your giving into your debt-to-income ratio. Mortgage underwriters will pull their hair out when you do that. But what that does, and apply that to any major decision. If you're making a major decision that's going to involve a payment, determine, is that going to impact what I'm able to do in my giving? Is that going to impact the margin that I try to keep in my budget to allow for emergencies, to allow for situations that arise? Those are the kind of questions you have to ask. And the fifth one relates to the fourth one. It restricts our freedom to respond to the Holy Spirit's call to move or change. We talked a little bit about giving. I'll just emphasize at the bottom of that page, characteristics of biblical giving. Biblical giving is when it is motivated by the grace of God. It's not so much a percentage as much as it is, how much are you grateful for the work of grace God has done in your life? Is it proportional? And is it in response to that? Biblical giving transcends circumstances. We give even when seemingly we can't. When the budget's tight, when emergencies arisen, boy, you know, we could take that money this month and rather than give it, we could use that to help with that bill that we didn't anticipate. That's not what Scripture would teach. When it's accompanied by joy, we see that in 2 Corinthians 8 too. A lot of these come out of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. When it's proportionate and sacrificial, when it's voluntary and a privilege, when it is in and of itself a form of worship, worth-ship, God is worthy, worth-ship, and when it's not done in a vacuum or in isolation. I don't know if we talked about this, but on the last page there, that section, people often will say, and I don't know, again, what Pastor Don has taught on this or how far he's gotten into this, but every now and then somebody will say, well, shouldn't we give like we gave in the Old Testament? Well, be careful. Because giving in the Old Testament, if I may say it this way, was akin to a tax, okay? They had a sacrificial system. They had a Levitical system. All of that had to be properly, if you will, serviced with underwriting. And in the Old Testament, there was a mandatory 10% for produce and animals. There was a 10% for ceremonial feasts and celebrations. 10% was to be set aside for aliens, orphans, and widows. There was a profit-sharing tax that left the perimeter unharvested. Every year, there was a portion of the field that was to be left unharvested. They were to allow the poor to harvest. There was a Sabbath rest for the land, so there was a period of time when there wasn't even any planting and harvesting going on, and there was a 10% assessment for Levites. So it was around 30 to 40% was the giving in the Old Testament. New Testament giving, on the other hand, you know, we don't find a command for 10%. The key question, again, was how much advantage would we like to have as we're giving? And that's an appropriate question to ask. God has blessed us. We want God to continue to work in our life. We need to reciprocate that. We need to show him how grateful we are for his work in our life. And we see a lot of that come into operation in 2 Corinthians 9. We talked about that Sunday night. Questions a church leadership team should always ask. I have a section I do for church leadership. We haven't done that this week, but in my weekend program, we usually meet on a Saturday morning with church leadership and spend about 2 to 3 hours. But church leadership should always ask, are the people encouraged to support us voluntarily in the desire to receive God's blessing? Is there a call for faithfulness to complete a project? And is it proportionate? Are we asking them for proportionate giving? And then the points there at the bottom about we should live more simply and give more generously. We're almost to the break, but what I would say is in the next 2 pages that are there, these are pages that I would encourage you to really, in relation to what we talked about Sunday night, but as you reflect upon this whole week, do these pages, these 2 pages, on your own or as families when you leave here tonight. Look up these verses, meditate on some of these concepts, and in the first case, for example, in what ways do I demonstrate conformity with the world, however subtly, however unwittingly? What ideas, behaviors, and accepted practices do I just accept at face value? I just do it because everybody does that. It's what everybody does. And maybe even yet demonstrated in my life. In the second regard, regarding the transformation we are to undergo, would those who knew me before I came to Christ observe me now as being different, that something has changed? Has my new way of thinking, number 3, impacted what I do on my days off from work? What are my favorite activities now versus maybe what they might have been? Where might we observe, number 4, downward spirals in some of what we might observe? In the 5th question, in what ways have you taken control of your finances? If not, when are you going to start? We eat an elephant one bite at a time, right? We get into a situation that we think is just so large and so big. Where do we start? The longest journey begins what? With a single step. When are you going to start? And who will you ask to serve as an accountability partner for that? Pastor Don, a lot of churches have budget coaches, have coaches that work with couples. One of the practices that we've always implemented in churches I've been in, individual comes and needs help from the benevolent fund, from the deacon's fund. That's okay. We try to do that. Second time, third time, what's going on? Can we help you? It's not about getting into your business and making you feel bad, but it is about accountability, and we all need that. Are credit cards a tool or a temptation? And we talked about these steps in number 7, where you might be in that continuum. Are you on the one end where you are unhealthy financially and you are in denial? Or are you on the other end and you would be an Acts 4:32 believer that realizes God owns it all, you're open-handed, it's a Christ relationship, Christ-centered relationship to money? The next page, we won't go over a lot. We come back after the break. We'll go over the very last couple pages, which is a bibliography. We'll talk through some of that, take some more questions. But that next page, again, comes directly from Randy Alcorn's book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. And I'll just ask you the first question, and then we'll break. It's a really thought-provoking question. When a need arises, say a need arises at this church in the next month. Say, just for the sake of argument, that in that next month, God blesses you with a raise. Money arrives in the mail that you didn't anticipate. A long-lost cousin leaves you money. You name the situation, and a need arises in the church. Could it be that God has blessed you in that way just so you could help, if not entirely, meet that need? It's a question we all need to ask, because again, God doesn't bless us just so we can do nice things for ourselves. He blesses us so that we can do things for others, we can participate in his kingdom work, we can be involved in the lives of other believers, encourage and mentor. And by the way, just ask this question and then we'll break. Does giving always have to be visible in the sense of you give to a church and you get receipted for it? Is that a requirement?
No,
it's not. In fact, what would happen, I shudder to think, but Pastor Don, what would happen if the IRS said no more charitable giving receipt? It could happen, folks. It could happen soon. We can't survive a $21 trillion deficit. We can't. Now, there's a whole lot of money that could be cut out of the budget. There's a whole lot of fat that could be found to help correct that problem. But what would happen to our giving in our churches if the charitable deduction was taken away or was phased out? It's certainly possible that it'll get phased out. We know, for example, right, that medical deductions, medical expenses are only deductible to the extent that they exceed 7.5% to 10% of our income. What would happen to our giving, Don, if suddenly our giving was subject to a 10% of our income level? Something to think about. Has God blessed you just to help meet a need? And would you give even if it wasn't something that you got a receipt for? Let's take a break, and after the break, we'll go through the list of references and see if there's any other questions. We'll get everybody eventually trickled back in here. They'll realize my microphone's on, and hopefully that'll prompt everybody to come back in. So what's everybody think? So far, so good. I mean, has this been helpful this week? We don't have an actual official evaluation form. We probably should. We should probably create one. But if you have feedback from this week, something that, you know, you say, hey, you went through that too quick, or could you spend a little more time on that? We love your feedback, because we want this to be appropriate. Like I said, we've been able to do a little more this week than what we normally would do. We often don't have the time to even, for example, take that one night where we did the actual video. We don't often have an opportunity to do that. So I thought that was nice to do. And when we have these extended formats, though, I'll tell you, these weeks are killers. I'll tell you, this has been a full week. I've had some things going on in the office. I couldn't come over and just stay every night. So I had to run back and forth a little bit. But as they say, it's all good. We've had a good time. Laura and I had a good time here last night, just kind of relaxing a little bit. And this morning, it's been a good week. It's been a privilege to be with you throughout this week. The last thing I thought we would review, and a few of you have asked me, are we going to hand out, you know, some resources, some tools, some things we recommend? This by no means is an exhaustive list of the books that are out there, good books that are out there, good reading that's out there, good tools on money management and finance. But these last two pages are some of the things, I guess I'll say it this way, that have impressed me. They are some of the material that I've used to create this material, develop out what you've heard this past week. Managing God's money, thinking about money, assistance in thinking about money, Managing God's Money by Randy Alcorn. Has anybody seen that book? You know which one I'm talking about? It's a small little paper book, paperback. I should have brought these books with me tonight. It just dawned on me. I didn't grab those out of my library. But Managing God's Money is a small paperback. It's about yay thick, not real big. It actually has a study guide available for it. That's a good tool that can be used. It doesn't lend itself as readily to a group study because there's not really programmed questions into it that you can break into groups for and things like that, like maybe some of the others are. But it's a good book in that regard. Just about anything Randy writes, Randy Alcorn writes, I can recommend. Randy gets it right in almost every regard. But Money, Possessions, and Eternity is a little more involved book that Randy wrote. Goes way beyond just managing God's money and comes up, if you will, a little higher elevation and talks about a lot of things related to money, possessions, the eternal significance to what we do in our financial lives. Dr. MacArthur wrote this book called Whose Money Is It Anyway? That was written about 16, 17 years ago, but it's still very applicable today. Mastering Money is an individual I did not know until I came across the book, but there's some very good concepts that come out of that. Smart Money with Purpose, Liberating the Goodness of Money in Your Life, none of these are really hard reads, but that one's been impactful to me. And then Your Money Counts Now More Than Ever. Howard Dayton is the individual that has taken over what was Larry Burkett's Minster Crown Financial. The website's Compass, C-O-M-P-A-S-S, Compass. When you look at their website, it very much emulates what we've done this week. Howard Dayton has stepped into the shoes a lot of what Larry Burkett once did. So there's just a few things about money, books about money, resources about money. We didn't talk a lot about time management this week, but in the area of time management and career, these are some books that you can imagine have impacted me over the years. You've learned a little bit about my background, but the book in Succeeding in Business Without Losing Your Faith, I love the title, and it is a very good book. It really puts in perspective raising money, making money, all the dynamics that are involved in that. Make a Life, Not Just a Living, is a very good read. How to Balance Competing Time Demands by William Hendricks and Doug Sherman. A book that William Hendricks and Doug Sherman wrote many years ago, as you can see, in 1987, they wrote a book called Your Work Matters to God. That was one of the first books that I ever read when I got into, I've had my first major management role, if you will, in 1986. Was when I first entered into a very different kind of position than I'd ever been in before. And that book, Your Work Matters to God, talks about the legitimacy, if you will, of any kind of work that contributes to society, that doesn't take away from society, but that contributes to society. We as believers, Laura and I met at Tennessee Temple, and there was a little bit of a philosophy there, not a little bit, with some there was quite a bit, where the ministry was really all that mattered. If you weren't in the pastorate, everything else was secondary. And this book in particular really gave me, and I went there believing at the time that the Lord wanted us in vocational ministry, and the Lord redirected me into more of the what was originally medicine and now doing a lot of what I'm doing. Although in recent years, I've begun now to merge together all my years of business life and all my years of ministry into one. But for many years, particularly when I first got into that major role, it's like, does God really care about what I'm doing? Is this still serving God? Is it as important as being a pastor? And this particular workup really helped me with that. And I've actually given that to my boys as well when they graduated from college. Time tactics of very successful people and how to succeed where it really counts. You can see William Sherman and Doug Hendricks have impacted me. William Hendricks and Doug Sherman, I've got three books that are listed by them. And then some workbooks and tools. A family budgeting guide, Larry Burkett wrote this back in 2000. It's more of a kind of an 11 by 14 book. It's still in active print. We used it out at the Master Seminary with a number of our MDiv students that were coming into LA and were learning how to manage their money in seminary. And again, obviously in doing that, you know, kind of setting themselves up for success as they went on through their educational experience there and their ministry preparation at the seminary. But a family budgeting guide is very good, especially for younger couples. Same way with the complete financial guide for young couples on the next page. The two of those kind of go hand in hand. They are similar and yet different. And I'm kicking myself because I could have brought those so we could have looked at them together tonight. But obviously with the internet today, with Amazon, right, you can open a book up and look at the inside and look at the book of contents if you know how to do that. And you'll see these, and these are on Amazon. Almost every one of these is on Amazon. And many of them are in Kindle form. I don't know about you. I have a number of books in my library, but a lot of my books in the last 10 years or so are electronic books. They're Kindle books. And I like doing that. If you've ever done that, I don't know. Does anybody have a Kindle? Do they use an electronic version of books? Anybody? One of the nice things about the Kindle app, for example, for your iPad, is you can highlight sections in the book as you go through it and read it. You can physically highlight it. Just take your finger and highlight the section of the book, and then you can export those highlights into essentially a Word format, and you can write your own devotional guide. I've done that a couple of times with some books that really have impressed me. Export the highlights, things that have impressed you, and you can develop your own study guide around that. So just a little tip. How to manage your money, and then more of an in-depth Bible study on personal finance. Again, that was something that Larry wrote, and it's available. There are a couple of small group studies that I would recommend. I don't mean to slight Dave Ramsey in this, so I don't just have the disclaimer. You might be thinking that Dave Ramsey has some good material. I have leaned towards material for continued study, extended 6-week studies, whatever, that are more bent around, as we've talked about, the biblical perspective. Randy is more practical. He's gotten more into that realm, and that's okay at one level. But what I like to do is find a good study that, particularly like the one we've seen this week that I've talked about, that you saw the first video, they drive at the messages of culture and contrast those with Scripture. And I think that's where we begin. Now, we get our heads and hearts around biblical stewardship. We get our acts in order, acts in shape, whatever. Then there could be other studies you could use. Money, right, is amoral, right? Money is not good, it's not bad. There's nothing inherently evil about money. It's the love of money that is the problem. So once we get our heads and hearts around what Scripture has to say about it, then there could be some other principles that could potentially help us and some other perspectives on that. Not all of the books in my library are written by believers. Most of them are. But every now and then I'll come across somebody that's got an interesting concept for how to manage time or how to manage a resource or marketing or whatever it might be. But you begin with a good framework of understanding of what Scripture has to say. So Crown Financial Ministries, the other website, I'm not sure even actually as I think about it, I haven't looked at this recently, if crown.org still comes up. If crown.org doesn't come up, you'll want to put in Compass, C-O-M-P-A-S-S. It could be that the Compass has eclipsed the Crown. Crown was the original ministry name for Larry Burkett's ministry, and it may have evolved beyond that now. And then the small group study, the Good Sense Movement, is actually now a formal association of mine. I've come into a formal association with Good Sense Movement. They started at Willow Creek and broke away from there several years ago. And that's what you saw Wednesday night, was the Good Sense Movement. That's a six-week study. And as we saw, that drives right at, again, the messages of culture and contrasts them with the world. Were we to have gone on with what we saw Wednesday night, immediately beginning with session two, they start getting into budgeting, they start getting into budget worksheets. We're actually doing that at our church this summer. We are starting it officially this weekend. I'm going to let somebody start it off since I've taught all this week. But it's a video-based series like you've seen. And what it does, by the time you get into session two, you begin to talk about budget worksheets. It's more given to smaller groups, you know, maybe 10 to 20 at the most. Probably 20, 15 to 20 is probably the sweet spot, where you can break up into three or four or five groups and have some discussion around some questions and then come back together. So there's just a few resources. I didn't want to leave you without those. If you have something that you've read that you've been impressed with, or as you go along, again, my contact information is in those guides that we're leaving at the back. Just let me know how you're doing. Don, keep me posted on how you're doing. We are available to come back. We will, again, be making a focused thing of this ministry as we go forward. Pray with us again as we do that. We have the summer pretty well full. I have two churches in September so far, one it looks like in November. And we haven't even started with the Jim Rickard referrals yet, so I don't know what that's going to look like just exactly yet. But we're kind of excited to see what the Lord might do as we go forward from here. Any questions, comments, Don? Anything you want to add to anything we've talked about this week? Put you on the spot. Anything that's you don't have to, but I'd give you a chance. Okay, good. Good. Yes, sir.
Some years ago, a non-Christian lawyer told me that when you write up a will, you really need to have your children all inherit the same amount of money.
Okay.
He said, if you don't, you're just setting things up for a lawsuit. I might add, before I get to my question,
right.
My question is this. I'd be interested in your thought on that particular matter, whether it's a setup for lawsuits or not. But beyond that, let's say, theoretically speaking.
Okay.
One of your children, let's say, is a drug addict, a drunkard, and a liberal politically, spiritually, and is not going to spend any inherited money in ways that a Christian would. In fact, would be against the things of God. Should a Christian just give the same amount to all the children just because?
It's a good question, and I'll come back to the question that we started off with tonight. Same answer. You have to purpose as a couple in your heart, what would you do? What do you feel impressed of the Lord to do for your children based upon what you know about them? And not just in the manner you just said. There are many, many, many financial professionals that suggest you do not proportionately and often equally bequeath money to your children. We see that in the parable of the talents. There was one who had one who had five, and one who had 10. And there is a principle there where you don't always pass down to your children in direct proportion to equally to each one of them, irrespective for the moment of some of the things you talked about. Not every child can handle the same amount of money. Again, some would disagree with that. Some would say, but from a legal standpoint, there's no exposure because the one attorney you talked to was right. Once you have put this in place, once it's in writing, there is even a way to avoid protests. I've seen this often in recent years, where if a party to a will or a trust, a beneficiary of an estate, contests in any manner their portion of the estate as opposed to others' portions, they can file their contest, but if they lose, they don't even get what they were supposed to get. They lose it all. That is a very common thing to do in estate planning now. Many attorneys are doing that. They're putting right in there, you know, Joe gets 10%, Sally gets 10%, or whatever the percentage. A third or fourth child gets whatever percentage. No one party to the estate can contest their provision without risking not getting anything. That's very common. That sounds severe, I suppose. But it is that principle. What do we believe will best build up my child and what potentially could harm them? Extreme example, okay? There's a proven statistic that most individuals who win the lottery are bankrupt within 2 to 5 years. Seriously, they're bankrupt within 2 to 5 years. If you didn't know how to manage it before you got it, getting a big sum is not going to help you. In fact, if anything, it's going to make it worse. Because if you couldn't, we find that in Scripture, right? In Luke 16, to whom much is given, much is required. He who is faithful in a little is faithful in a lot. He who is not faithful in a little is not faithful in a lot. And what God was doing through the lesson in the parable for one, in the parable of the talents, was teaching us how, okay, the one that had one, the master knew he could handle one. The one that had five, the one that had ten. So we don't always do that equitably, and there is no legal exposure. The one thing I will say, the one thing that you're bringing out, though, and this can be a little ticklish, but when you complete your estate planning, it is important that you bring the children, all parties to it, into the loop. For example, when someone, once you've done it, once you've completed it, you let them know. Often when I talk with couples and they're talking about doing something even in the foundation, moving a large asset, for example, to the foundation, that still will be income. Potentially it's not really being retitled in the sense that there's no benefit from it anymore. But even when they do something like that, I often tell folks, are your children in the loop on this? Do they know what you're doing? Because I've had situations even here at BBC where folks will die and the kids will call and say, we didn't know mom and dad had that with you. Oops. Sorry to be the bearer of news, but, and often it's a discussion centered around, we want that in the estate. Sorry, it's already been irrevocably titled out of the estate. So it's important that when you do put together what you purposed in your heart to do, that you make everyone aware of what you've done. Not necessarily as a group, but certainly one-on-one with that child, and you work them through that. The alternative to that is a situation we had in California where a couple, very wealthy couple, I'm talking when I say very, their net worth was somewhere around $30, $40 million. They were concerned about their daughter's ability to handle a lot. So what they did for her, what they have done in their planning, get into a long story on this, they designated $5 million to their daughter through a unit trust, okay, a charitable remainder unit trust. And what that is, they set a trust up with an attorney that for the life of the daughter at their death, at the second of them to die, $5 million funds the trust that pays to the daughter 5% for the rest of her life. And at the end of her life, presuming the money's been managed properly by the investment manager who has trusteeship of that, the remainder, charitable remainder, goes to charity. It went to our ministry there in California, to the Master Seminary. We were going to get that $5 million. They also had, however, the other $25 million was going to the Master Seminary. So of the $30 million estate, the one daughter got $5 million, but they didn't just give her $5 million. They gave her 5% of $5 million for the rest of her life. And they did that because they were concerned about all of those dynamics. Give her 5% a year. It's not like all of a sudden you've got $5 million and boom, it's gone. That's a long answer to your question, but it's a good question because it is something that a lot of folks have to work through, have to process. Yeah.
We have three boys and they're going to go.
I'll tell you what we did with our kids. We had two in college at the same time, kids 13 months apart, and our third was, we only had a year reprieve when they were done before our third went in, and our third one went to a fairly expensive engineering school. Both of my boys were going to be engineers. That's what they wanted to do. They were both sharp enough. We were reasonably certain, and it has panned out. They got very good jobs out of college, immediately out of college. We allowed them, we worked with them to take out a fair amount of student debt for their college expenses. That in the case of our one son, they've taken care of it. It's done. He's now 35, and it's all paid off. It's over. And our youngest son's playing with his. He's got the ability to take care of it, but he's just allowing it to kind of hang out there a little bit. But I think he's even taking care of most of it. By contrast, our daughter wanted to go into ministry. And what ideally wanted to be like a youth pastor's wife or something. By the end of her college experience, she had really been impressed with missions and was actually on the mission field for about a year and a half with ABWE. And so long story short, with her, we took care of everything with a very few exceptions. We pretty much took care of everything for her. Now, she didn't go to an expensive engineering school, okay, like our boys did, but we did that for her. So I my perspective on student debt is it's like any form of debt. You have to enter into it with your eyes wide open and know what you're taking on. And where individuals get in trouble with student debt is, and I've seen this, students have no idea what they're going to do. They have no idea what they're going to do out of college, and they amass a lot of debt. So they have no idea what they're going to do, so they have no real idea of what their income's going to be. Our oldest son, for example, both of our boys, but our oldest son, Jim, had a pretty good perspective of what he thought his income was going to be coming out of college. And that pretty well panned out for him. They both have done very well. It's a very unique society today, right? I mean, when Laura and I started out, you know, we didn't have a whole lot, and we limped along and, you know, developed it over time. But we really are in a society today where, depending on what students are doing, like our boys, they came out of college far more educated at the level they were at in the area they were in than I would have ever dreamed of being at their age. They were far more marketable, far more given to be able to do what they've ultimately been able to do by way of getting a job and making income than what I would have ever envisioned, for example, for myself. Now, I didn't go into the same arena that they did. But a lot of it comes down to what your child wants to do. Again, both boys knew before they ever got to college that's what they wanted to do. And so we were able to put them on a track, help them in that regard. And we had to. We also were going through some very real tough times ourselves. Laura and I That was that era when we were going through a lot of merger and acquisition, and I was getting tossed about kind of with the waves in the corporate world we were in. And so we just did not have the ability to do everything we might have otherwise liked to have done for the kids, short of that strategy. Did you have a comment in the back? Yeah. Right. So they purchased a home when the market was up, and now they were trying to sell it and the market's down. That is a tough position to be in. We've been there. When we moved here to BBC the first time, we moved in 2011 in the height of the housing crisis in Michigan. Jim Rickard has told me stories of churches that he's been in the Detroit area where entire housing developments, there was one housing development that had been built by a father who built homes, $200,000-$300,000 homes back in that era, and they all went into foreclosure. 5 years later, the son of that father who built those homes was in demolition. He went in and tore them all down. There were entire areas of Detroit back in that era, seriously, that were just roped off. If they caught fire, they didn't respond fire department to them. I mean, I'm serious. It's hard to believe, but there were entire sections that were just, homes went into foreclosure. When our home went on the market in Lansing, we had 225 houses in competition with our home within 5 miles that weren't even on the market yet because they knew the market wouldn't sustain it. I'm not answering your question. It's tough. Somehow, if you're in that situation, if you can, you just need to ride it out. Because if you're in a situation where you bought a home high and now the market's down, you know, if you've got to move, you move. But if you don't have to move, boy, you really need to try to hold tight if you can. It's probably not the answer that couple's looking for, but it's just, you know, we trusted the Lord. Laura and I ended up selling our house for a deplorable number. But we believe God was in our being where we were. He's taken care of us. But we have not fully recovered, I'll be honest. We have not fully recovered from that financial loss. I don't know if I should tell them the number, but we lost pretty substantially, let's put it that way, on our home in Lansing. But, you know, we were on the market for quite a while. And we finally got an offer that was not good, but we were able to work it up a little bit. And we were getting into the winter months. It's Michigan. We were in Pennsylvania, you know, so we let it go. It's tough. None of this stuff we're talking about this week, believe me, I didn't say this at the beginning of the week. I don't have this figured out at some levels any more than anybody else. Okay? There is an element to which you really do make this up as you go along, because it's like raising kids, right? You hold this baby in your arms. I'll never forget when my grandson was born, when Caden was born. My youngest son, he's an engineer in Texas. He works at a chemical plant. He's an electrical computer engineer. And there's a health club on the way to his plant that I like to work out at when I'm down there, just to keep the oil can away so I'm not stiff. And in the darkness of a morning about 6:30 in his truck, he's got this. Everybody in Texas has to have a pickup, right? I mean, I think that's a requirement. So David's got this big old F-250 pickup. It's probably about 10, 15 years old. The dash lights don't work. The dome light doesn't work. The speedometer doesn't work anymore. And so we're driving down this, you know, this road. And, of course, all the back roads, all the roads down there are like 65, 70 miles an hour. I mean, we're talking two-lane roads, a lot of them. It's scary driving in Texas. So we're driving in the dark of the morning, just after Caden was born, and it was priceless, right? We're in the darkness of the morning, driving down this road, quiet. David says to me, "Dad, this is hard. This is tough. This is scary. And I just, it was all I could do to not snicker. But it's like, I know, son. Yeah, you know, there really are no manuals. We have the Word of God. We have guidance. We become part of a good church. We get encouragement, all those things. But a lot of the stuff we've been talking about this week, we really have to work through it on an individual level. What works for one person, scriptural truth notwithstanding for the moment, doesn't necessarily work for everybody else. You really have to do what's right for your situation. You realize when I'm talking like this, a lot of the questions I'm answering, I'm not looking that way. I'm not looking at Laura because I may get talked to on the way home tonight to Clark Summit. I don't know, you know, but we'll find out. So 37 years, we'll get through even tonight. So if I've said anything wrong, we'll work through that. So anything else? Yeah. Yeah.
Small loan debts. If you do go that route, does your credit scores take a hit anyway, even though you're probably taking a hit with your credit cards?
The best way to answer that is if you are current on your credit cards and you take out a debt consolidation loan to capture those credit cards, at one level, no, because you're still current. At another level, you're taking out another debt. And what you really need to do when you take a debt consolidation loan is either cut those puppies up and get rid of them or give them to a friend and say, lock these away. Don't let me near them for the next however period of time it's going to be to get that debt consolidation loan taken out. If you cut them up, and this is where you have to be careful, there are ministries out there that say, cut up your credit cards and get rid of them. When I first got into heavy travel back in 1986. In 1988, I took out a credit card. I'll just say it. I know this is being taped. It's got a $28,000 limit. Now, the reason it's so high is because that was back in the era when companies didn't issue company credit cards. I was using my own credit card for travel, and I was racking up $4,000, $5,000, $6,000 a week, sometimes in expenses. And in the course of 2 or 3 weeks in a monthly cycle, I could have $10,000, $15,000 on there easy. Now, it was all reimbursed. Where am I going with this? I've got now an almost 30-year credit card with a lot of credit history on it. The last thing I want to do is cut that thing in half and get rid of it. Why? Because it disappears from my credit report. So if you've been current in your payments and that helps your score, cutting them up and then taking another line of credit out is going to really affect your score. So the real answer is if you debt consolidation loans work, if you can discipline yourself to not take out any new credit. And again, I'm serious about that. Give those cards to somebody that you trust and say, get them out of my sight. We have 3 credit cards. We carry 1. Laura doesn't even carry a credit card when the normal week to week. I'm just crazy about credit monitoring and stuff. I carry 1 in addition to our debit card. The other 2 we rarely use, but I'm not going to cancel them for all the reasons I just said. So debt consolidation loans are not evil in and of themselves. They're a tool like everything else, but you got to be wary of the interest rate that you're paying. But if you have to do it, you have to do it. We talked about this the other night. If all you do is pay the minimum on your credit card, it could take you 25 years to pay it off. And the amount that you're going to pay back is just inconscionable when you do that. Yeah, that's an alternative. Yep. Or the higher interest rate. Whatever the highest interest rate card is, you pay that off first. And when that's paid off, you're paying the minimum on the others. Then you take the next one, and then you take the next one. Again, you're eating an elephant one bite at a time. It's taking a long journey with a single step. Yep, and that, you know, that's, yeah. Well, it's kind of a psychology thing, right? If you've got like 5 credit cards and you just, you know, you're just, your head spinning, you know, you can take care of the small balance, okay, take care of it. And so there is a psychology to that. But it's also true that if you've got a 18% credit card and a 12% credit card, you do the math. Now, the 6% differential, what's the variance on that based on the balance? How much does that really translate into in dollars? Again, it's an individual thing. But there are both philosophies. Take the smallest one and then the next highest one and then the next highest one. The reverse is to do it by interest rate. You decide. I won't tell you which one's the best because there are good opinions for both. Anything else? Yeah.
As long as we're on credit cards. I have heard that if you have a bunch of these department store credit cards and you're not using them, you've had them for years, and if you cancel those, that hurts your credit score.
Well, yeah, because allowing them to go dormant is different than canceling them, okay? So, for example, Laura and I over the years have purchased things on 90 days same as cash. Why not? We had the cash, we had the money, but we had the ability to use their money instead of ours, and it was at a strategic time where reserves were a certain way or whatever. We did some of that when we first moved out here to manage our way through that loss in Michigan. But once we take care of that, and we always took care of it well before the same as cash kind of period, whatever, played out, we didn't cancel the card. We just let it go dormant. Because when you physically cancel the card, yes, it comes off your credit report. So whatever history, good history, you might have built up on that card goes away. But if you let it go dormant, then it just shows account closed. How many of you have seen your credit report? How many have run their credit report? Okay. Annualcreditreport.com is the free site. We all, as American citizens, are entitled to our credit report once a year, all three bureaus. I highly recommend you do that. Every year, run your three bureau report, sidestep all the ads to take out credit monitoring and all the different things, but you are entitled to your report from all three bureaus once a year. Equifax, TransUnion, and Equifax, TransUnion, Experian are the three bureaus. And if you go to annualcreditreport.com, you can run all three bureaus. It won't give you your credit score. You will have to pay for that. However, there are a number of credit cards today that give you your score as a part of their service. Yeah. Chase does that. Citibank now does that.
And that would be an accurate one.
Yes, that would be accurate. It's usually one bureau. So keep in mind, there's three credit companies, and all three could have a different score because they use a little different algorithm. They're going to be within 5 to 15 points of each other, roughly. But you are entitled to your report, and what you want to do once a year is run those things, print them out, and go through them with a fine-tooth comb and make sure there's not something there that shouldn't be there. And or what is there is accurately reported. If you know you paid always on time, for example, and there's something not right there, the last thing you want to do is get into a situation where you're applying for a mortgage. It's something you've been praying about and you believe God's in and you're all excited about it, and then you get surprised of something that maybe you could have dealt with. You'll still have the chance potentially to deal with that depending on what it is, but by monitoring your bureau reports, you'll know what's in there. Yeah.
I think the credit score is overrated.
At one level, I don't. And I'll tell you why. Because the insurance score is another matter, okay? Get onto my hobby horse. But the actual credit score itself, not so much. Because, let me be blunt, that's how we got into the housing crisis we're in. We were lending money to people that we probably should not have lended to, or at least lended to at the level we did. Otherwise stated, we sidestepped the credit score system in a lot of that housing. We've, you know, in spite of the score, and what the score really did indicate about their ability to handle credit and debt, we ignored it and lended them money anyway. The FICO score is one of many things that have been developed over the years that was developed with honest intent to try to help lenders avoid inappropriate exposure. Keep in mind that no bank carries all of its debt. No bank, for example, all of, a bank writes your mortgage. What happens when you write a mortgage with a bank? Almost within sometimes 6 months of having it, they've sold it to somebody else. Banks have to reinsure, spread out their ability to handle risk, and the credit score system is designed to help banks figure out who can we legitimately extend credit to and who might be more marginally so. Now, not to go on, but the insurance score system is a little different. I was involved in that at an executive level in Michigan with a committee, a state committee that fought that in Michigan. We lost. But the insurance companies have now taken this to the next level and said, we believe the credit score is an indication of their likelihood to file a claim. So they're a little higher risk for us. We're going to rate them higher. They're going to pay more. The lower scores are going to pay more. So when you get your insurance policy, when you get your insurance renewal, your car insurance renewal, look about 2-3 pages into your policy and you'll see something called an insurance score. It's not the FICO score, but it's a different algorithm applied to your FICO score that helps them in that regard. But the credit score itself, I don't think it's a bad thing. Employers use it. My score had to be, I'm the treasurer of Clarkson University as chief financial officer, vice president of finance. Believe you me, CSU ran my score. They ran my bureau report, all three bureau reports. They knew my score. Why? We want to make sure if this guy's going to manage the assets of the university, one of the owners of the university is sitting back there, one of our trustees, they want to make sure that I'm going to handle the school's finances well. If I can't manage my own well, probably not going to manage the university's well. So it's a tool. Again, it's a go on and on here, but it can be a legitimate thing. Thank you for the privilege it's been to be with you this week. It's been fun. We've covered a lot of ground. We've had some laughs together. I've got some things that I can use now going forward. Talk about somebody being so poor they didn't have a middle name. I'll never forget that. Andy, thank you for that. But thank you. Thank you, Don, for the privilege it's been to be here this past week. And again, know that we're available to you. This ministry, this church has been so much a part of our school all these years, always will be. We love your pastor, appreciate his involvement with our school and the role he plays in leadership. Just a real blessing, a real partnership in almost every way. So let's close in prayer and we'll be concluded. Father, thank you for, again, the privilege it's been to be here this week. It's been a full week. We've covered a lot of ground. We had a lot of people talk about that there's just a lot here to digest. And, before a lot of questions can come, we really need to process. So, Father, we just pray that, Lord, your Holy Spirit would continue to teach. That's what you do. You guide us into all truth. And this week has been more than all of the practical, though the practical is real. It's been about your word. It's been about what your word would say to us about how to go in and come out in this important area of our stewardship. And again, not just of our finances, but as we consider where to invest our time and how best to deploy our abilities, to keep those abilities from becoming of no use, to deploy them regularly and for the building up of the body of Christ here at Independent Baptist Church in Towanda. So, Father, we thank you for being with us, for your continued ministry of teaching to us in all of this. Go with us from here this evening. Just thank you for the good week this church has been able to enjoy in general with its Bible school outreach, talking to the youth pastor here yesterday, learning about just some of the things the Lord's been doing here, you've been doing here in the youth ministry with some unsaved teens in the Bible school program this week. That's just so cool. So, Father, we just thank you for who you are. We love you. We thank you for being with us and continuing in that way. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.